4 from verses 14 to 18. Before we read, let's pray. Father God in heaven, you love to speak to your people, and our hearts want to listen to you. Through your Spirit, speak, change, transform, that we might be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Well, you will really need to keep that passage open in front of you because we're going to be diving into that. So if you don't have it open, please do grab a Bible. There are some in front of you there in the bracket in front of your pew. As I said at the beginning of this service, we're carrying on. In fact, we're concluding the last in a five-week series on the topic of evangelism, promoting the gospel. Now, last week, we saw how all of us, without exception, can promote the gospel without actually even needing to use words, actually without words, and how we can do that publicly. How we can do it through our good deeds as a church, but how we can also do it as our good deeds as individuals. That was last week's topic. Well, this week, we're seeing something quite similar. How all of us again can promote the gospel, how all of us can do it again without words, but this time, how we do that privately. Last week publicly, this week privately. And we're going to be looking at that in two ways today in our two mini-sermons. This is the last of our mini-sermon kind of format. So if you like mini-sermons, I'm sorry. If you hate mini-sermons, congratulations. The first way that we're looking at is money, and the second is prayer. First of all, money. Let's get bang into the text. We've just had the letter to the Philippians read to us. Now, the letter to the Philippians is written from prison by Paul. Paul's in prison. He's towards the end of his ministry career, and he's finally been locked up in the clink by the Romans, who have eventually got sick of this guy going around stirring up trouble in the name of this other troublemaker, Jesus. Now, he's in prison in Rome, and prison back then wasn't as comfortable as prison is now. Now, I'm not saying that prison now is comfortable at all, but back then it was even less so. You didn't have food and, you know, breakfast and lunch and dinner laid on for you in prison back there. No, prison, you just had a cell laid on for you, and of course you were given bars as well. But if you were going to be looked after, well, you needed to have friends. Otherwise, well, you'd just starve to death. Well, thankfully, Paul, in his travels, had got some good friends, and none better than the church in the nearby city of Philippi. The Philippians hear about his imprisonment, and they respond instantly. They send one of their own leaders, their own pastor, Epaphroditus, with a parcel of gifts. Who knows what that gift parcel sort of contained? It's the ancient equivalent of a care package. Maybe if you ever moved away from home, maybe to go to university or to work, or your first time out of home, your dear old mum or your dear old dad couldn't bear the thought of you not being looked after, and so they sent you a care package. Maybe it had a fruitcake and some spare sets of undies and some washing up detergent. Maybe all three. Mine certainly did, and I needed them all. Well, this is exactly what's happened to Paul. He's been given a care package, probably of clothes and money for legal fees, and he couldn't be more grateful. And so he writes to the Philippians to thank them for their care. But the interesting thing about this letter is that he doesn't write them just to thank them for their care. When he gets that parcel, he doesn't just see that as a nice thing. No, he sees this as full-blown partnership in the ministry of the gospel. Let me read to you for the very opening of his letter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In fact, it's interesting. It's not just partnership in the gospel. The word in there could be easily translated as partnership for the gospel. The Philippians aren't just some distant supporters. They're not just supporting Paul. No, they're supporting the gospel. They're supporting Paul because they want to see the gospel go ahead for its own sake. And that partnership that they're involved in is doubtless lots of things, prayer and letters. But here it seems primarily to be financial partnership. It's that actual care package that's the partnership in the gospel and all the support that they've been giving him all along. Look there at chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Well, that little word share there is a fascinating one because it comes from exactly the same root word as that word he used in chapter 1, verse 3, partnership. And it means, and it has a commercial, a financial overtone. It was so good of you to partner with me in the gospel. Maybe a better way of saying it was so good of you to invest with me in my troubles. And how have they been doing it? Well, they've been doing it financially. Not just in this care package, but all along. Moreover, verse 15, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared, partnered, invested with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Do you see what Paul's saying? Money is gospel partnership. It's as simple and as bold as that. And they've been involved in that gospel partnership with Paul all along, right from when he first set out from Macedonia, which was what we would have called Yugoslavia, all the way to now, where he's received full payment. You see, for Paul, and hence for Jesus, giving money isn't just some extra tack-on to gospel ministry, something you do alongside it. It's not the bit tacked on the side or some embarrassing necessity. We hate talking about money, don't we? It's such a deeply private thing. Well, not for Paul, and not for Jesus. No, he writes a whole letter thanking them for their cash, thanking them for their fruitcake, so to speak. Now, giving money is full-on gospel promotion. It's partnership in the gospel. And it's not just here that we see Paul thank people for giving money to the cause of the gospel. Giving money is actually the second most frequently urged gospel-promoting activity in the whole New Testament after prayer. It's crucial for supporting all sorts of elements of gospel ministry, whether it be buying up property or purchasing insurance or paying for administrators or whatever. But throughout the New Testament, you see that it's particularly important for paying full-time gospel workers, for freeing them up so they don't have to be tent makers or workers in a shop or lawyers or accountants or whatever it may be. So he writes in another letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Giving money to the cause of the gospel is gospel ministry. It's promoting the gospel. Now, throughout history, there has been a rich tradition of people doing precisely this, of gospel patrons, you might call them. Many of you here will be familiar with the work and the history of a man called George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an 18th century preacher who travelled in out throughout England and America in what was called the Great Awakening. A greater revival came up underneath his preaching. And he was an amazing preacher. It was said, and in fact proved, that his voice was so powerful that in the open air, in a flat field, he could be easily heard by a crowd of 10,000 people. He had quite the booming voice. And in fact, his voice was not only so strong that 10,000 could hear it, but so expressive that it was once said that people were moved to tears simply by the way he said the word Mesopotamia. Can you imagine being reduced to tears by that? As George Whitefield called out, Mesopotamia. Well, that was him. He was an amazing preacher. He wasn't just an amazing preacher. He was an awesome, incredible evangelist. Literally thousands of people were converted by God under the ministry of George Whitefield. And if he didn't have enough to do, he was also a pretty handy philanthropist. He founded an orphanage, Bethesda Orphanage, which is still running, actually, and happens to be the oldest still-running charity in the United States of America. He was a man of enormous gifts and a great proclaimer of the gospel. But despite all of those talents, he couldn't have done any of these things without someone else. Lady Selina Shirley, Countess of Huntington. Selina of Huntington became Whitfield's patron when Whitfield was 34 and absolutely broke. And she stayed his patron until his death at the age of 55. Now, over those 21 years, Whitfield, with her substantial financial backing, founded 64 chapels. Just use the word church for that. 64 church plants from this woman. She founded a minister's training college. And again, if she wasn't busy enough to do that, she was promoting ministry work, missionary work in America. She bankrolled Whitfield's endeavours. She'd have Whitfield to come and preach at dinners, and not just the kind of dinners we would host, dinners for the most important people in the country, including one of the then prime ministers. It's estimated that over her lifetime, she spent £100,000 in her life on gospel work, which, of course, we might not think is very impressive, until you realise that the modern equivalent of that is 92.7 million British pounds, or 137 million Australian dollars. It's not surprising that her nickname was Lady Bountiful. Well, there was a woman who knew the value of gospel partnership by giving her cash. It's a great challenge to us and a great encouragement, isn't it? You see, because giving money is gospel partnership. And we need to always remember that it's gospel partnership. Money can never be afford. We can never afford to have money be an afterthought in the Christian life. No, Christians are urged by Jesus to always be thinking, how can I best use my money to promote the gospel? Now, sometimes we feel a bit nervous about that, because we're taught to be nervous about thinking about money and certainly talking about it. Sometimes it can seem almost a bit crass or worldly for Christians to talk about money. Why all this worry about budgets and you know, surely the Lord will provide? Doesn't that sound very holy to say that? Well, it might sound holy. I'm afraid a good deal holier than the Bible, which might be an indication that maybe it's too holy altogether. No, the Bible is always talking about money. It talks about money a good deal more than I do, or you do, I'll bet. No, it's not worldly for evangelists. It's not worldly for the servants of South Sudan. It's not worldly of James Adjuia to ask for money. Why? Because they're inviting you into gospel partnership. You can't have one without the other. But not only is giving money gospel partnership, it's gospel partnership. You see, it's not a subcontracting relationship. No, it's partnership. You see, we can so easily fall into that trap as people, can't we? I think particularly as congregations and as ministers. Let me look at both sides for a minute. It's very easy for us as congregations, I think, to get into that subcontracting mentality, can't it? Well, we pay you, the ministry staff, for ministry services rendered. And so if I particularly like what's going on, I'll give more. And if I don't like what's going on, I'll give less. And if I want to see something happen, well, maybe I'll throw some money at it, but I won't get involved myself. Because you're the professionals, aren't you? That's what we pay you for. If we want to see more evangelism happen, well, surely that's the minister's job or maybe the elders. No, that's not the way it works. You can't subcontract your responsibility to ministry professionals just by paying us. No, that's not the picture of the New Testament at all. You look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it's quite the opposite. It says, no, the job of ministry staff members is to train up all of us for works of service. No, we're all in this together. No, we want gospel partnership to be gospel partnership. Incidentally, it's one of the reasons why we've actually cut the number of missionaries we support here as a church. We used to give, you know, second collections to a dazzling range of missionaries, none of whom most of us knew what they were about. This year we've cut it down to 5, and do you know why? Because we want to know who they are. We want to have the time to actually concentrate and get them in our headspace so we can be praying for them, hearing from them, looking at them, being in genuine gospel partnership. We don't just subcontract world evangelization to people in Africa. No, we want to be right in there with the trenches with them. We can't go to Sudan, perhaps, but we can pay for them. And we can do more than pay. We can pray and love and urge and write. We don't subcontract. No, we partner. Now, of course, ministry staff members can be exactly that, can fall into exactly the same trap, can't we? You might have heard the old expression that ministers think that congregations should pay, pray, and get out of the way. That maybe it would be much better if they just left gospel ministry to us, the professionals, those of us with Rev in front of our names. Congregation members here might, on occasion, have been thought of as cash cows. We should just pay up, ask as few questions as possible, and just let us get on with it. Well, no, that's just as bad, isn't it? Because we're all in this together. They were involved in gospel partnership. So what should we do? Well, we should give, shouldn't we? You knew it was coming. Here it is. We should give. And we should give thanks before we give money. Because this church, although perhaps not with the same status as Lady Selina of Huntingdon, probably not also quite the same bank balance, has been enormously generous in the past. And I can tell you that as someone who's been a part of several churches, not this one, has a reputation for being generous. There have been those gospel patrons here, many of them, wealthy people, millionaires, who could have spent their money on enormous houses but have instead spent it on the gospel. I think of one of the ex-boards of one of the ex-chairmen of Session here, John Sycamore here, an incredibly wealthy guy, recently sold his business for $40 million. Could be living the high life, but gave so much of that money, gave so much of his time for gospel ministry. But you don't have to be a Selina of Huntingdon or a John Sycamore to contribute in that way. You should talk to Mikey Lynch, the head of the AFES ministry there. He loves coming here and he loves the generosity that he's shown here. He says that there's a peculiar handshake. He actually calls it the Dutch handshake. Which he gets when he comes here. He goes and speaks to the Christian Men's Fellowship about what's happening at the university. And an old guy will come up to him, and this happens to him all the time, and they'll shake his hand. And they'll say, well done, Mikey. We're praying for you. We love your work. And he'll say, thanks very much. And he'll take his hand away, and there's $50 in it. What a great ministry. What a great thing to think. Here's $50. Here's $100. Great history of gospel ministry here. So let's carry on with that generosity. We're currently, at the moment, I'm afraid to say, we're currently behind budget. Now, that's no drastic thing. Churches are always behind budget. In fact, if your church is in the black, chances are your church is dead because it's just saving money. It's a good thing to be in drought. But we are behind budget. In fact, I'll tell you, we're $19,494 behind budgeted collections. We're meeting about 80% of our giving obligations at the moment. Now, if we continue to give at this rate, by the end of the year, we'll be $77,988 behind budget. Now, we'll still be able to carry on under that circumstance. We've got money in the bank. But that would mean that that extra worker we've been praying about and longing for and talking about for the last year and a half, we won't be able to have for next year. And we won't be able to have any sort of worker, be they part-time, even one day a week. We just simply won't be able to afford it. Now, you might think to yourself, 78 grand, that is a huge sum. But when you actually do the sums, it's actually really doable. There are 220 family units here in this church, the accountants tell me, and there are 35 weeks left in this year. Our problem would be solved if each of those units, and a family unit could be a single person as well, gave just $10 more per week. Now, of course, some of you will say, well, $10 more, that's actually quite a bit, and I can't afford that. And of course, maybe you might not be able to afford that. And nothing wrong with that at all. Some of you won't. But some of us will be able to afford more than $10 per week. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could beat that budget, get it up, so that we could put someone else on? You see, we could do so much with an extra staff member. There's so much we currently can't do that we would love to do. There's so much training of our children's and our youth leaders that we can't do. Particularly, we'd love to get outreach into the local state schools. We just simply don't have the training resources to do it. We'd love to be able to welcome people more effectively. We have visitors falling through the cracks. We could do it if we had more money for a staff member. There are projects we could do. Things like the evangelistic mission that we have coming up on the 15th of September, which we're hearing more about, which we'd love to do, but we can't. A third staff member really could make all the difference. I'm doing the hard sell, but it's not because it's simply because it hasn't been done before. And it's so doable. If you think about it, $10 a week is one cup of coffee and a bit of cake. Now, when you go into the cafe, doubtless you buy that coffee and that bit of cake from someone behind the counter. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you didn't have that coffee and that cake? But because of that, you saw the boy or the girl, not behind the counter, but here at church. Because someone had been freed up to train all of us to share the gospel with them so they became a Christian. Let's dream big. We can do this. And it's not crass. It's not embarrassing. It's gospel ministry. And what a wonderful opportunity that is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are the God who has the cattle on 1,000 hills, that you own all the earth. And then in the Lord Jesus, he who is the richest man on earth gave up everything so that we might be rich. Father, we thank you for not just the spiritual riches you've given us in Christ, but the financial riches you've given us as Australians. Father, we know that not everyone here is flush with cash. Not everyone here is a Selena. Not everyone here can even afford an extra 10 a week. We know that, and you know that. And we know that you don't ask us to give anything that we can't give, that you just ask us to give cheerfully and boldly and with imagination. Father, we pray that we might be so captured, though, by the glory of Jesus and by the need of this town, that we might be able to give sacrificially, all of us, so that we might be able to send more workers out into the harvest field and to train the rest of us to go out into that harvest field too. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Topic of prayer, which I said to you is the only topic in the Bible that gets more airplay when it comes to demands for it. We'll be dealing with that slightly more briefly now, but it's no less important for that. Because we do see that a crucial way that all of us can promote the gospel privately is just through praying. It's such a short passage. Read it again and have it open in front of you as I read it to you now. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Just as it was helpful to have a little bit of background on Philippians, it's helpful to have a little background on Matthew here. This passage is really a hinge in Matthew's gospel. It starts by summarising Matthew so far and Jesus' mission so far. He's been travelling around the countryside and he's been teaching and preaching the message of the kingdom of God. But now, for the very first time in his story, He actually begins to involve disciples in that mission. He sends them out. And you see in chapter 10, verse 1, he does exactly that. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, it's important to get here that when he talks about his disciples, when he's teaching them and he sees them, the word disciple doesn't necessarily mean just the 12 disciples. Disciples means anyone who happens to be following Jesus around at the time. But before that mission of the disciples, people who are following Jesus around, gets introduced, Matthew starts with a rare insight into Jesus' emotional stance towards his mission. He saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. Well, if only English had a word that was better at expressing this feeling than compassion. Compassion is, you know, it's an accurate word, but it's a bit of a weak word, isn't it? Had compassion doesn't really get nearly to the heart of what's going on here. The word that it translates here is exactly the same word that Luke uses of the father in the parable of the lost son that we saw at church camp. It's the verbal form of the noun that literally means your intestines and your stomach, your guts. So old translations like the King James means that he was moved in the bowels of compassion. Well, how weird. Well, a modern Australian translation would simply say Jesus was gutted. He saw the crowds wandering around aimlessly. And he wasn't just moved with compassion, like you might be when you see a bit of roadkill on the side of the road. No, Jesus was gutted. And it's that guttedness, that deep compassion, that motivates Jesus' mission, isn't it? It's when he sees this that then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, it raises a question, though, doesn't it? It makes you think, well, if Jesus is so gutted by all of these people who need harvesting, so to speak, why doesn't he send out all of the disciples? Why in chapter 10 does he only send 12? Well, we're not told why, but it's probably got to do with giftedness. All of the disciples around him may not be actually suitable people as missionaries. No, he's got deep compassion, but he only sends the right people out to meet them. Perhaps they're the evangelists that we heard about a few weeks ago. But note what he does ask all disciples to do. What does he ask everyone to do, including you and me? He asks all disciples to pray for them. And he asks all disciples to pray for more of them. And again, not just pray. The word here is to plead, to get down on your knees and to beg. How appropriate if you're gutted for the lost, that you'll plead for their salvation. Jesus here commands urgent, heartfelt prayer for gospel workers. And Paul is no different. We saw in 1 Thessalonians, didn't we, that Paul's same urgency was the same as Jesus, wasn't it? "Finally, brothers, pray for us, the apostles, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you." Jesus is all about all of us praying that more people would go out to share the gospel. But we're not just to pray for more gospel workers, for more evangelists, but we're to pray for the non-believers just that we all come into contact with. Paul can say in 1 Timothy, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." All of us are to pray. Why? Because God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. All of us can promote the gospel without ever leaving our bedroom, because all of us can pray. You see, praying for unbelievers and praying for gospel workers is a vital and the most vital way that we can all promote the gospel. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let me tell you about the famous preacher, theologian and evangelist Tom Carson. No, hold on, Des. No, sorry, you've got the name wrong there. You said Tom Carson. Surely you mean Don Carson, the other noted theologian, author, and preacher. Well, no, I mean Tom Carson. Tom Carson is Don Carson's family, and two more different men in many ways you couldn't find. Unlike Don, who's authored over 30 books and is well known to many of us, Tom pastored a small church in Quebec that never really grew terribly much. When revival came to Quebec in the late 1970s, Tom really wasn't really a part of it. He really only came in on the tail end. And whereas his son has written more books than you probably have room for in your whole house, well, Tom never wrote a book. But I tell you what Tom did do. Tom prayed. And boy, did he pray. Don, in his book, his memoir of his father, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, says this of him. He wasn't very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. He says this, and it's really worth quoting at length. When the door to the study was shut, we kids knew we were not to intrude. Dad's practice in private prayer was to kneel before the big chair that he used and pray loudly enough to vocalise so as to keep his mind from wandering. Outside the door, we could hear him praying, even if we could not hear what he was saying. I can remember countless days when he prayed for 45 minutes or more. Strange to tell at this juncture, I can't recall days when he didn't. Jim, Don's brother, recalls barging into Dad's study unannounced, finding him on his knees praying and quietly backing out. But that image, Jim said, has always remained with me, especially during my later rebellious teen years. While walking away from God, I couldn't get away from the image of my father on his knees, praying for me. It's one of the things that eventually brought me back. Yet Tom Carson was an ordinary pastor, and yet he prayed. And I bet you many, many, many of those prayers were for his sons. Many of them were for Jim, that Jim might know the hope that Tom himself had. And Tom's prayers were answered. He was brought back. But Tom Carson didn't just pray for people who didn't yet know Jesus. You can bet your bottom dollar, he prayed Jesus' prayer here too, that God would send out many labourers into his harvest field. Now, he himself was unspectacular. And yet, how was Tom Carson's prayer answered? In his son Don, who was sent out, and for whom literally millions have benefited. We must pray. There are some reasons we mustn't pray. We mustn't pray as a cop-out, and it's very easy to do. You can pray because you might say, across this whole sort of smorgasbord of gospel-promoting activities that we've been talking about over the last 5 weeks, a lot of them actually seem pretty hard. Oh, actually sharing the gospel. Oh, okay, no, I don't really want to do that. Okay, giving lots of money. Well, not really that keen on that. Okay, well, what about good works? Well, that sounds like an awful lot of hard work. Oh, prayer? Oh, that sounds easy. I'll do that. It's a bit like, you know, the job on the footy team. Well, I don't really like getting knocked about, so I'll be the orange boy, thanks. It could be such an easy option, couldn't it? Well, I don't really have any need to do anything else because I'll pray. And because in the end, it's God who does the work, isn't it? No, I wouldn't want to be so presumptuous as to get my hands dirty. No, I'll pray. Now, we're all good Calvinists here, at least officially as a church, and I'm glad of it. But Calvinism, that great system of theology which stresses the sovereignty of God in all things, that it truly is the work of God to bring sinners to repentance, can become a great sin because it can lull us into laziness. It is important to remember that it's God who does the work. But to be honest, I don't think forgetting that is our problem as a church. I really don't. No, we need to remember that it's our responsibility to share the gospel with others, that we can pray as much as we like, for as long as we like. We can have this building full in prayer meetings. But if we don't tell the gospel to anyone, none of those prayers will be answered. It's just a fact. You see, no one can be just a prayer. You can't just volunteer to be the orange boy or girl. And look, the fact is, truth be told, if you did choose to just be a prayer, well, I don't really want to do anything else, I'll just pray, chances are you probably wouldn't pray anyway. If you're not doing any of these other things. Of course, we'd still pray in some ways, wouldn't we? Our mouths would still move and words would come out. Very fine words, probably. But they wouldn't have the urgency or the fear or the worry or the compassion or the guttedness or the confusion or the hope that only prayers that are soaked and drenched in a godly fear for those we know and are reaching out to. Because we wouldn't be praying with any expectation. No, don't pray as a cop-out, because that's the easiest thing to sign up for. Because it's God who does the work, isn't it? No, pray, because God has sent us, you and me, into his harvest field. And God knows, we know, we need God's help. So pray. Because nothing will happen if we don't. And everything can happen if we will. Pray at home. Pray on our own. Pray in the morning and pray in the evening. Pray when you meet together. Pray in your small groups. Pray at church. Pray in your children's church. Pray in our prayer meetings. Come to the prayer meetings. They're wonderful. They're not magic. God doesn't hear our prayers more when we're gathered than when we're on our own. God's not hard of hearing. The hearing aid loop works fine. No, God can hear you when you're on your own. But pray wherever we are. Because God longs to answer for that. And if you think we have compassion on the lost, and I know that we do, how much more does Jesus? And how much more will Jesus, who was gutted and who is gutted, looking at our town as they wander around, how much will he answer our prayers if we would only ask them? Prayer is the work. That is what it means for all of us to promote the gospel. And all of these other things, money, sharing the gospel, good works. None of them will do anything unless we share Jesus' compassion and unless Jesus' compassion leads us to gutted, honest prayer. So let's pray now in all of that. God and Father, we thank you so much for your compassion for the lost. Father, we pray that we might have that same compassion for the lost. And Father, we pray that that compassion might bring us to our knees. We're sorry for when we've prayed out of false piety or even sometimes out of laziness because it seemed like the easy, safe option. And yet, Father, please send us out into the harvest field in whatever way we can, whether it's promoting the gospel with our money or in our good works or in our church services or in answering questions. But Father, please don't help us forget to pray. Father, help us to be prayerful people and people who are prayerful because we're compassionate and because we ourselves know the compassion we have been shown. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name.